Right, good morning. Okay, just before I dive into this, just to say by way of an extra notice that Gillian did her sponsored swim for Acorn on, was it Thursday. And it went well, which was really good. If anybody was kind enough to sponsor her, she's here to collect the money this morning. So that would be great. Or, you know, in the reasonably near future if you haven't got it with you this morning. Okay, let me just pray. Father, thank you once again for this church, for the blessing it is to all of us, and just want to commit these coming minutes into your hands. I pray that you will speak through me, that you use my words to your glory, and we would all have open ears and spirits to hear what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this is the third of three talks that I've been giving over the past couple of months on the theme of what does it mean to be a Christian in the 21st century? How do we handle the challenges that face us as Christians today? Because we're living in a world that, by and large, doesn't accept Christianity, thinks it's irrelevant. And so actually we're a minority. As Christians, we are a minority in today's society. It's weird to say that because you tend to think, you know, that 30 or 40 years ago, we would have said that black and Asian people are a minority. We would have said that gay people were a minority. Disabled people were a minority. But now we, as Bible-believing Christians, are in that same bracket. We are a minority. And how do we cope with that? It's interesting that the privileges that we once had in this country as Christians are no longer there. When I first started my involvement in broadcasting, actually it was law that radio and TV stations had to have Christian programming. But that's all gone now. Many other privileges that there used to be, Christian school assemblies can no longer be relied upon. Prayers at council meetings used to be a regular thing. They don't happen so much now. So many of these things have been eroded. The privileges we once had as Christians in the Christian society are no longer there. So how do we cope with that? How do we cope with not being able to take our place as Christians in society, a respected place, to take that for granted? Well, if you remember back a couple of months, I've looked at three different aspects of what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century. Anybody remember what the first one was? This is testing you, I realise, but anybody remember? Heritage, it was indeed. Where we've come from, how we're connected spiritually with all the good in society which has come from Christians. Many charities, organisations, good works that have been done by Christians and continue to be done by Christians, how we're connected with that. And we also saw in that time that we have a heritage of suffering in terms of persecution, which started in the early church and still goes on today, reminding us as Christians that actually we're not primarily destined for this world. We're destined for a better place. Then what was the second one that we looked at? Oh, I heard the word, yes, living in harmony, thank you, Natalie. Yeah, harmony. How are we to get along with our fellow believers and with the rest of the world, given the situation that we're in? The kind of people that we're called to be, reflecting Christ to the world, loving, accepting, drawing people, drawing them to faith by our actions and our attitudes. So, today, in the final of these three talks, we're going to look at hope. There was a bit of a clue if you were paying attention during the worship, because, thank you, Sharon, a lot of those songs that we sang were on the theme of hope, so that's really good. So what is hope? Most importantly, what is the Christian hope? Because that's a bit different from hope in general. But Scripture tells us that hope is actually important. One of my favourite Bible passages, probably my favourite Bible passage, is 1 Corinthians 13, which you will know is about love. Love is this, love is that, love is not this, love is not that. At the end, 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that all things will pass away, but at the end, three things remain. Anyone know what they are? Faith, hope, and love. So hope is there. When all things pass away, hope is still there. There's one of the things that remains. I remember, I think it was in primary school, we had an RE lesson. And at the end, you used to have RE lessons in primary schools in those days. I don't know whether you still do. And at the end of the lesson, the teacher said, next time, I'm going to tell you where heaven is. And so we kind of remembered that, because that was a bit of a good trailer for wanting to know where heaven was. What's he going to say? So I'm going to use the same ploy and tell you that a little later on this morning, I'm going to tell you where heaven is. So stay tuned. But firstly, I'm going to look at hope as something which affects us all living on this planet. Then I'll look at the Christian hope, how it differs from any kind of worldly hope, and how the Christian hope is a unique feature of Christian life, which enables us to live as Christians in the 21st century. So what is hope then? It's essentially about the future. We don't hope for things in the past. The past is safely in the past. They're done with, they're finished. We hope for things to come. And we hope generally for good things to come. We always hope for good things to come. We don't hope for sadness and misery to come. We hope for good things, positive, happy things that will bless us and bless others. So hope is very much forward-looking in a positive way. We have a phrase, don't we? We sometimes say, we live in hope. Is it going to be a good summer? We live in hope. How many people have said that? I'm sure you must have said that. Okay. It's a kind of a throwaway, slightly flippant comment. But I've realised that in a very real sense, we do all live in hope. Hope is like a place we inhabit from before we are born. What do I mean? He says. Well, before we are born, our parents invest an enormous amount of hope into our lives. Don't you? Many of you are parents. You know that you have that enormous sense of hope when you're expecting a baby. Now, there's potential for things to go wrong, and so you hope that practically things will go right and everything will be okay and your baby will be fine. You may hope for a son, you may hope for a daughter starting a football team, you hope for teaching them about life and love and makeup and all the other things that they will discover as they grow up in the world. But above all, difficult to define, and I remember this very specifically, when you're expecting a child, you do have a sense of hopefulness about the future as you look into your new baby's face. And then, as soon as we're old enough to think and to talk, we start having our own hopes. I hope Daddy will be home soon. I hope I'll make friends at school. I hope I'll do okay in my exams. I hope I'll see that girl on the bus again. I hope I'll get into the uni that I want. I hope I'll get a job. I hope I'll have a family. I hope I'm pregnant. And the whole circle starts again. Hope is just there at every part of our lives. We can't avoid it. But what does it do? It gives you a sense of a positive future. We hope for good things and we believe that they're possible. I'm sure you've got plenty of hopes. Everybody here has got plenty of hopes for the immediate future, for further times further ahead. And as Christians, of course, we often pray about what we hope for. Prayer and hope are very much intertwined, I think, as Christians. I just want you to take a moment, in quiet, just to think about what are you hoping for at the moment. It could be anything. You don't just say it. Keep it in your head. But just take a moment to think about what you're hoping for at the moment. I'm hoping I'll get to the end of this talk in one piece. Now, it's obviously not just Christians who have hopes. But when we come to the Christian hope specifically, what exactly is it? And it's quite difficult to get a handle on it. Very briefly, what the Christian hope is that there will be a life after this one. I want to go into that a little bit more later on. But even that simple knowledge that there will be a life after this one is a source of comfort and strength to us as Christians. To know that there is a future, God's kingdom will fully come, and there'll be an end to pain, tears and sickness in that glorious eternity. That, in a very small nutshell, is the Christian hope. But there's more to it than that. But what about non-believers? What about non-Christians? Those who don't believe, They simply don't have that assurance. They can't possibly, because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in eternal life. This world is all there is. So what kind of hope do they have? What kind of hope does the world have? In preparing for this talk, I've been rereading this book, Surprised by Hope, by N.T. Wright. He was the Bishop of Durham. He's quite a theologian, writes mostly in a fairly readable kind of way. He's now an academic up in Edinburgh, I think it is. And he's done some TV and some radio. Very gifted guy about, you know, the issues that face us today. And Surprised by Hope is a fascinating book if you want to read it at some time. He starts off, incidentally, in this book, talking about, it's slightly morbid, so forgive me, talking about how ideas about death are very, very confused in the world and actually in the church. What we believe is going to happen. You tend to see it, don't you, when there's some tragedy and somebody perhaps who's important has died, or in the news has died, and you get all these thoughts about people being up with the stars and being with the angels and all this kind of stuff, which is utterly unscriptural. But he talks about it in here. He talks about not just the church, but not just the world, but also the church is actually quite confused by what happens when we die. That's where he starts, and he goes on to talk about other aspects of hope. One of the things he talks about is what he calls the myth of progress. And I'm talking about what people in the world tend to place their hope in. And there's this myth of progress. It's the idea that humanity is gradually moving towards something good. It goes back to the Renaissance in the 14th century, so 1300 and something. There has been this idea that mankind was going somewhere. And you had some amazing thinkers emerging during that time. You had the likes of Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, Shakespeare, Columbus, new thinkers, artists, inventors, they're bringing out new ideas and new discoveries. The world was coming out of the Middle Ages and it was progressing. Then you get to the 17th and 18th centuries, a bit of a history lesson for you, and you get the Enlightenment, which took the idea a bit further. So you get Isaac Newton watching an apple falling out of a tree and thinking about gravity. You get philosophers like Kant, who explored issues of reason and morals. It was all new stuff in his day. Then you get Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the American Declaration of Independence, and other key figures around that time. And then comes along Charles Darwin, who, according to N.T. Wright, many people jumped on the evolution bandwagon, and they started applying it to all sorts of other areas of life. So just as Darwin proposed that, you know, we had started from lower animals or whatever and evolved into what we are today, so science, philosophy, religion, and all kinds of other things were also thought to be evolving, to be getting better and better. And actually, you can look at many aspects of modern life today, and it is a jolly sight better than it was in the 13th or the 17th and 18th century. We got proper toilets, trains, cars, computers, mobile phones, clean water, medicine. We got amazing. We're amazingly better in many ways than in the past. For some people, but not for everybody. But this is where people often place their hope, that actually the world is getting better and better. We are progressing towards a good and positive future. And ultimately, there'll be a kind of utopia where everything is wonderful and there are no problems. But N.T. Wright makes the point that this myth of progress doesn't take account of evil in the world. And we all know that some things have not got better at all. Some things have got a jolly sight worse. War kills more people now than it ever did. Evil dictators are all over the world in places like North Korea, China, Russia, all sorts of other countries. Much of Africa is still starving. There's still enormous poverty in India. India's an amazing contrast, actually, because there's enormous poverty, even though they've just sent a rocket to the moon. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So you have the progress and the lack of progress sitting side by side. We're not really making progress at all. It's a myth, but people have bought into it, and that's so often what people place their hope in. So what about the Christian hope, then? it's quite intangible. It's quite difficult to get a handle on what the Christian hope is. We've all heard the phrase that you can't touch it. You can't put it in a test tube and see it grow. In fact, it's very like the kind of hope I spoke about earlier when a new parent looks in the face of their child. A kind of hopefulness about the future. A sense that that child will make a difference in the world, that the future is bright. That kind of is what the Christian hope, to my mind, is what it feels like. It's a kind of hopefulness. And the Christian hope is very much founded on God's word. I'm going to read a couple of passages which highlight the Christian hope. The first one is from Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. From verse 5, in fact. Romans chapter 5. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. There's the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We also boast of our troubles, because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. This hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of his Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. Holy Spirit is often referred to as that guarantee of the future. Holy Spirit is God's gift to us, and it gives us that sense of hope. Because of the Holy Spirit, we know there is a future. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us and makes us those people who are full of Christian hope. The next passage is from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 19. When God made his promise to Abraham, he made a vow to do what he had promised. Since there was no one greater than himself, he used his own name when he made this vow. God said, I promise you that I will bless you and give you many descendants. Abraham was patient, and so he received what God had promised. When we make a vow, we use the name of someone greater than ourselves, and the vow settles all arguments. To those who were to receive what he promised, God wanted to make it very clear that he would never change his purpose. So he added his vow to the promise. There are these two things then that cannot change and about which God cannot lie. So we who have found safety with him are greatly encouraged to hold firmly to the hope placed before us. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives. It is safe and sure and goes through the curtain of the heavenly temple into the inner sanctuary. There's two words that kind of stick out to me in that passage. The first is safety. We who have found safety with him. Being with God is a safe place to be. In fact, it's the safest place to be. And by extension, being in church is a safe place to be. It should be that safe place to express our love for him, our concerns, our doubts. God gives us that sense of safety. The second word, which stands out to me as I read this passage, is we have this hope as an anchor for our lives. That's a lovely phrase. Can you think what an anchor does? The way it holds a ship firmly, an enormous ship, you know, one of these massive cruise ships. The anchor is big but relatively small in relation to the size of the ship. And yet you drop that anchor and the thing will hold firm, because that anchor goes deep into the, under the sea, deep into the ground, and holds onto something so it won't move. The passage is interesting because it has this stuff about going through the curtain. So you have this picture of anchors going through curtains into temples. But that's what happened, because what happened in the... Do you remember when Jesus died and the curtain of the temple was torn in two? The way was made open. And so this anchor, this hope, is anchored in that temple, anchored in the inner sanctuary, where in Old Testament times only the priests could go, and only at certain times. It was a very special place. There's an anchor in there now, and we are anchored to that. And I think that's so powerful, that our hope is that kind of anchor for our lives. So the Christian hope, it is based on God's word. It's based on passages like those two that I read. And they're very important because we have it written down in black and white. The hope also comes from the Holy Spirit in our lives. But that is sometimes less easy to understand, less easy to get a handle on. So we have two things. We have God's Spirit, which is a guarantee of our future salvation, future eternity. And we have God's word, where it's written down in black and white that this is our hope. But what are we actually hoping for? We have a sense of hopefulness because one day Jesus is returning and he's prepared a place for us. So where is that place? To quote my school teacher a few years ago, where is heaven? Well, I'm going to tell you. Turn again to N.T. Wright's book. He makes the point that the Bible doesn't say we go to heaven when we die. Shock, horror. The Bible doesn't say we go to heaven when we die. Instead, what the Bible talks about is the resurrection of the body. If you're familiar with the creed, which is said every week in many traditional churches, and said once in a blue moon in this church, but occasionally, we sing it, don't we, occasionally. What's it talk about? Talks about all the different things we believe. It says, we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We sing it quite frequently. Many Christians say it every week. But actually, how much of that do we sort of take on board? That our bodies are going to be resurrected? The picture we have is the first person who was resurrected, and that was Jesus. He was resurrected, and he was recognizably Jesus, but he wasn't recognizable in that weird way. Do you remember? Mary saw him in the garden, thought he was the gardener. The people on the road to Emmaus walked however many miles with him, not realizing who he was, until he chose to make himself recognizable. So, and then when the disciples saw him, he had the wounds in his hands and his side. So he was recognizable, but not. So our resurrection bodies are going to be a bit like that. But they're going to be recognizable. We're going to see people, which is, yes, it's very difficult to get your head around. But that's what the Bible actually says. N.T. Wright, and I think he's right, says that at the end of time, our bodies will be resurrected. And Jesus will make his kingdom in a new earth. The new heaven and new earth that we often read about. So Jesus will rule on the earth and we'll be with him. We won't be on some cloud playing harps. In some way we don't understand, we will be with Jesus in resurrected bodies. As an aside, Christians often say that, you know, the world doesn't matter, that, you know, all right, we're burning down the Amazon rainforest, doesn't really matter, because it's all going to come to an end anyway. And that was, until fairly recently, a fairly common belief, that, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with this world, we can afford to use it all up, because God's going to create a new one. And I don't think it's going to be quite like that. I think the idea that Jesus is going to reign again on the earth, gives us a responsibility. And I'm sure Sharon would back this up, that we have a responsibility about the world in which we live, to take care of it, to do our recycling, to do all the other stuff that we're encouraged to do these days. It's important. What we have today is important. It's very weird. I don't really claim to be able to understand it, but ultimately that is our hope, that we will be with Jesus, resurrected. There will be an end to pain and suffering. He will do all that. And it's the hope of that that helps us to cope, I believe, with life here on earth today. So over these three talks, I hope I've helped you find ways to cope with being a Christian in the 21st century. We can be encouraged by our heritage, empowered by all the direction that God's word gives us, and inspired by our ultimate hope of eternal life. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you that when you created this world, when you created us, you didn't just leave us to get on with it. You gave us a sense of a future, a sense of a positive future, and something to hope for. And I pray, Lord, that as we do our best to make our way in this complicated, topsy-turvy, confusing, painful, difficult world, that we will just have that vision before us, Lord, that we have an ultimate hope, an ultimate purpose, that we will one day be with you, we will one day rule with you and reign with you. And that is something to give us great encouragement, something wonderful to look forward to, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There we go. Sharon.